We actually went through the entire book of Matthew a while back, so we're kind of jumping back into it. And I pulled up what I preached on just to take a look at what I talked about on Matthew 20. And sure enough, as I started thinking and praying about this passage, a new way of approaching it came. So that's the depth of God's word, that you can hear a sermon on Matthew 20 over and over and over again, and there's going to be more and more depth to it. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 20 today, and just let me give you a reason why. We are in the process of just kind of talking about and preaching a couple sermons, kind of like a mini sermon series. This is not typically what we do. We go through the long books of the Bible or short books of the Bible or whatever. We're going through Leviticus. We're going to get in chapter 26 and 27 in 2 weeks or so. But we're taking about 3 weeks to talk about officers, and I don't mean those that protect us in terms of like Robert, our officer Burnett here, not in that respect, but officers in terms of elders and deacons in the church. And today we're going to focus on the office of deacon, but you won't hear a lot about a deacon per se. You heard it in the order of worship, but you're going to hear really the personality or the aura or just the desire of someone who is called to serve. And that's all Christians. All Christians are called to be deacons, to serve others. That's why we had this children's sermon, and even you'll hear the first shall be last and last shall be first in this text. Let me just pray, and then we'll dive in. It's kind of a mini introduction to where we are, and kind of big picture in sermons, but then we'll get into a little bit of an introduction to the text. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and I pray that it would come alive, that we would be able to see Christ, Jesus for who he is. We can never exhaust that, so give us a taste. Give a taste that will fill our souls this morning. And may your word appear, may I disappear, may your glory be our focus. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in terms of setting this up a little bit, I want you to think about the human ability. It's quite remarkable. The ability to do what humans can do is quite amazing. Think about it. We built the Twin Towers. Okay, that's what we did in New York City. We built those Twin Towers. And just some fun facts here. When they were standing, of course, we all know what happened. But when it was being built, 425,000 cubic yards of concrete was made or was used to build the Twin Towers. Just to give you perspective, that's a sidewalk from New York City to Washington, D.C. All put in those two towers. The food services that were active in those two towers, and may have been the other World Trade buildings as well, but suffice to say, this is a pretty big number. It fed and could feed 150,000 people per day. Think about that. 150,000 people per day. The Great Dig in Boston, which I know had a lot of corruption behind it, but nonetheless, when it was happening, they were trying to build underground highways so that way they can move through the city at greater and quicker speeds. It had 541,000 truckloads of dirt. And for the Great Dig, it was 3.8 million cubic yards of concrete. So 425,000 Twin Towers. For the Great Dig in Boston, 3.8 million cubic yards of concrete. And the cost was in the neighborhood of $8 billion. I think $2 billion went to corrupt politicians, and then maybe the rest went to the actual the actual project. So it's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing that that can happen. Now let's talk about the ability for conquering nations, which that has been happening ever since the beginning, right? The first nation conquered was Abel, right? Cain killed Abel. He conquered him. And then, of course, it just got bigger and bigger and bigger. We had war of wars and all these types of things. Just in one particular is the D-Day invasion of Normandy, France. It's part of World War II, as you might know. It was predicted before the actual invasion that there was going to be 75% casualties. 75% was the prediction of casualties, and yet Eisenhower still ordered the invasion because he believed America could do it. So the U.S. Canada and the United Kingdom sent 150,000 soldiers. The weather played a factor in that, both positive and negative, caused much chaos, and many, as you have seen movies and certainly have read books about it, many have died. But despite incredible odds, victory was won. That invasion was absolutely incredible. Against all these odds, we won. People are writing books on this one event. They have memorials set up for this. I mean, it was an incredible feat. Humans have an incredible ability to do incredible things. However, there is one that tops them all. There is one thing that is harder than any of the things that humans have tried to do. And it is found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. It says this: "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than one who can take a city." Translation: it's easier to conquer a city than to rule one's own heart. Think about that. What we can see and do is absolutely unbelievable and amazing. And yet the hardest thing to do is what everybody in this room is trying to do, and that is to control our own heart. Well, why is that? How did it get to that strength? Well, the human heart was made perfect in the garden, and Adam and Eve sinned. And the plunge of the human heart was so devastating that it's the most difficult thing to control in all of history. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can control it? Who can understand it? Jeremiah says. Romans 3:10, which is a very, very popular passage when speaking of the human heart, he says there's no one righteous, there's no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. And it just kind of gives us this picture that the human heart is incredibly corrupt. And that's not something that we have evolved to. It's not like we started off kind of limping a little bit and now we're at the point where we're really, really, really bad. No, it's always been that way. And in just a few chapters of Genesis, in chapter 6, this is in the beginning of the story of the global flood, God says this: "The wickedness of man was so great that every intent," I'm quoting here, "that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually." Smile. Jesus loves you. We'll get to the Jesus loves you part. But think about how great Jesus has to love us when he has to come so far to rescue us. That's the first reason why this has happened, the human heart. But then there's also a human economy. And this one's a little bit trickier, so we'll spend just a few more moments on this. When I spoke of the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that's not how the world operates. And you know this, just intuitively and every day. You kind of know this, that the first shall be first and the last will be last. And the first will make sure that the last is last. That's essentially how this world works. Before this text, okay, we're in chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. But in the beginning of chapter 20, there is this story about the laborers. And these laborers came to a owner and said, "I'd like to work for you." And so at the beginning of the day, he says, "You can work all day, and I'll give you a denarius." And then a couple hours later, he needed more workers, and so he hired another person, and he worked for, I think, like 9 hours or 6 hours, and then 3 hours, and then 1 hour. And they all came back at the very end, and the owner began handing out the money. And he started with the person who only worked for about an hour, and he gave him a denarius. The rest in line were thinking, well, this is great. Because if he got a denarius, then we're absolutely going to get a raise based on this. And what does the owner do? He gives out a denarius, and he gives out a denarius, and a denarius. And everybody's on the same equal playing field. And he says, "Why are you upset at this? Did you not agree to this?" The main difference is that Jesus was using a human economic situation to illustrate just how different a heavenly economy works. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, what does it say? For the kingdom of God is like this. It's absurd. It's absurd to pay somebody for just an hour the same that you would pay someone for a full day's work. That doesn't work in our world. And that's the point. Jesus is trying to show the vast difference between how we normally operate, which in and of itself is not actually sinful. It's not wrong to pay someone more because they worked longer or they have had seniority. I mean, we have unions that protect those types of things, and in some sense, that's good. There's protections there, and there's laws that help keep those things. It's not inherently sinful, but Jesus is trying to make the great contrast that that's not how the economy of God works. That's not how the economy of God works. Because the thief on the cross has spent his entire life in deficit of sin and misery. And at the very end, the last hour, the last minute, really just a few minutes. And he moved to the front of the line. How glorious is that? That's a hard thing for us to see. Now, I know as Christians, we love that story, but that's not very fair if you apply the worldly interactions, right? Like, that doesn't make any sense. It would be like someone working for 65 years and receiving their, or they retire at 65 and have built up a great amount of wealth, and we're like, well done, good and faithful servant, good job. And then someone who's 64 and a half has squandered their whole lives, never saved a nickel, actually stole, manipulated the system, has nothing, and someone says, you get even a better retirement, better pension, better health care, everything, and it's for you. And you'd say, that's ridiculous, but that's exactly how the economy of God works. And so if you're in a deficit today, guess what? You can move to the front of the line. The Lord Jesus Christ will forgive you of all of your debt. That's enough to just say amen and go home. That's the gospel. That is our existence. That's what we are trying to do, is proclaim that yes, you are last, but you can be first today. Trust in the gospel. So there's two cities going on. It's the city of man and the city of God. And we're living in the city of man, and yet we're having to think about the city of God. Augustine, in his great book, The City of God, this is a 4th century Augustinian monk is what they call him. He's from Africa. And he said, two cities have been formed by two loves. There's the earthly love, which is of self, even a contempt of God. And then there's a heavenly love of God and a contempt of self. That's essentially what happens. It switches. Hatred of God absorbed on self. City of heaven or city of God is hatred of self and love of God. And we're functioning in both of those worlds right now. And he said, the former in a word glorifies itself, and the latter glorifies the Lord. Having these two gentlemen sing, I want to be more like Jesus, is essentially the city of God that we're longing to go to. We want to be like Jesus. It would be absurd. And we wouldn't even let him finish the song if they sang a song about themselves. We'd say, be like Caleb. What are you doing, Caleb? Be like Jonathan. What are you going to do? That's absurd. We intuitively know that, but once you step out of these walls, what do people do? What do? They want to be like themselves in order to gain notoriety. That's how the economy works. Okay, there's kind of the introduction. So we think about deacons, we think about officers, but I don't want you to just think about potential officers or people who are thinking in that realm. I want you to be thinking about you. How do I serve? How do I do that? How do I live in the economy of God while we're still in the economy of this world? So let's read the text. Chapter 20, verse 20 through 28. This is God's word. So far, what you have heard is not fully perfect. Now you hear perfection. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him and her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. He said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say to these two sons of mine, are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they said to him, we are able. He said to them, you'll drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, but not to serve, but to, let me start over, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So we're going to kind of focus on the mother's request here. And I think it's emblematic of how the world thinks and operates. So let's look at the mother's devotion. In these first couple of verses of 20 through 23, you have a mother who is trying to use her influence or her persuasion in some ways to get her boys ahead. And I remember hearing from others in our neighborhood, we played, you know, baseball in the backyard and all these things, and one of the things that we heard from one particular friend of ours was, it's not what you know, it's who you know, so be glad you know me, what he was to say. But there is this idea that it's really not what you know, it's who you know, and generally speaking, that's true. Networking is essential. And you can have certain degrees, but that only gets you so far. That might just get you barely an interview, but getting them to actually have more interviews is based on your references. And those references hopefully will come before you get to the interview. Because some references come after. You want to get someone into the interview by your networking. That's, again, it's not what you know, it's who you know. So networking is a valuable skill, and I'm not saying it is technically wrong. We do this in many ways. We're doing that now as we're prayerfully considering who is to be the next assistant pastor here. And we're networking. We're talking to different people. We're trying to find someone that would fit really well here. But there's all kinds of ways you can network. One I thought was pretty humorous, and I had never thought of this, but I was reading where one said that if you want to get ahead, go to conventions where people of notoriety will be and find out where the keynote speakers or some of the featured speakers are going to be rooming. What floor are they going to be on? And try to get on that floor. So when you accidentally share an elevator with them, you might be able to make a connection with them. That's pretty lengthy extremes to go. I mean, it's kind of stalking-ish. But that's what we do. We have to do everything to get ahead. People name drop all the time. Oh, I know so-and-so. They may not even know them, but they know of them, and so they're using that as a way of getting ahead. And moms, in this particular situation, is doing that. She's networking. But she's networking in a human economy, is she not? She's not thinking about the kingdom of heaven. She's actually thinking of the kingdom of earth, as if the kingdom of earth is putting her sons next to Jesus in supreme seating. Moms love their sons. I don't think there's any question. There is a deep and motivated zeal for the success of their children. I think moms are, I love my mom. Love my mom. Love my grandparents. Both with the Lord, but I love them. And you'll see this happens a lot. That when someone makes it, particularly you see these stories in the athletic world where they make it to the NBA or they make it to the NFL or some type of professional and they sign that big contract, what's one of the first things that the son will do for their mom or their parents? Buy them a house. All these years of sacrificial living to get that child to propel and excel is going to be repaid. Moms want so desperately for their children to succeed. I'm not saying that's not the case for a father, but there is definitely a different personality or a different zeal that moms bring to the table that fathers perhaps do not. And fathers have things that they bring to the table that moms do not as well. So mom is kind of bringing and trying to find a way for their children or her children to be successful in this kingdom that Jesus keeps talking about. And she actually bows down and she kind of kneels as kind of a way of saying, hey, I really respect you. And he says, well, what do you want? So she's actually approaching. This is interesting. Think of the irony here. She's approaching in humility in order to pridefully get her sons to the top. And we see that often too. You don't walk right into a situation with great pride. You walk into a situation with humility in order. It's clothed in humility. It really isn't. Can you connect my sons to your kingdom? In fact, can you put them at the very top? And she thinks this because it's somewhat natural. Jesus has been talking about a kingdom. There's a coming kingdom, and I'm the king of the Jews, and I'm the king. And Matthew in particular speaks about kingdom over and over and over and over again. That's the theme of the book of Matthew. It's about the kingdom. And Jesus has said, if you look at verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, that is a geographical little hint that the Israelites or those that were coming to the Passover or some type of feast, they would ascend up to Jerusalem, this great city on a hill where there is a king and a kingdom. And he says, let's go up to Jerusalem. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? The maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121. There's this ascending. Or is it 120? I'm not sure. Anyway, this ascending up to Jerusalem. So when she hears that, when these disciples hear that, they're thinking, it's time. He's going to go to the throne. He's going to do his thing. So while we're getting ready to go up, could you get my sons to the very top? She's thinking earthly kingdom, when in fact the total opposite is the kingdom of heaven. Total opposite. Look at the kingdom of heaven as described by Jesus in verse 17 and so on. Let me just read it to you. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside. He says, here we go. We're getting ready to. Verse 20. We're going to be going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That's the ascent of the kingdom of God. Jesus is marching towards. And right after he says that, the mother comes and says, can you put my sons at the very top? He says, do you have any idea what you're asking? That's the complete, you really want your sons to be at the top of this type of economy? Because that means your sons are going to die. And they're going to, and that's why he asked that question. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are they able to drink the cup that I'm going to? Are they able to drink the wrath of God that I'm about to drink? Are you sure you want your sons doing this? Can they even do that? And what do the disciples say? The sons of thunder. What do they say? We are able. So they're in that same mindset. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, he's ascending into heaven into the clouds, and they're standing there, gazing. They say, is it now that you're going to bring in the kingdom? What does the angel say? Get to work. Go live, preach the gospel. The kingdom is not coming the way you think. The kingdom is going to be met with suffering, sickness, and death. Go and do that. Tell people about the gospel, and you will be crucified. That's the kingdom. And gloriously, if you read the book of Acts, that's what they do. At one point, their mindset had so dramatically changed and shifted to the kingdom of heaven as it's described by Jesus, away from the kingdom of earth, that when they were beaten persecuted and beaten and kicked and all these, and they left going, this is great. We have been persecuted. They got it to that point. They understand that the last will be first. That being persecuted is a good thing because that is the way towards humility. That is true servanthood. And so this mother, I don't want to be too hard on her. I think we would all fall into this same trap, but you don't know what you're asking. See, going to the very top with Jesus is not actually the goal. It's actually the opposite of that. Look, when I was in college, we had a song that we sang, "Better is one day, better is one day, and a thousand courts in you." Great song. I love that. It kind of put our mind in a good focus. And it's from Psalm 84 that says this: "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." And that's essentially what this world is doing. We are ascending to great heights in this country, in this world. And I want you to understand that I don't think there's something inherently wrong with that, but that is not the kingdom you're truly serving. It may happen, but that's not the kingdom you should be serving. But for the kingdom of heaven is, I would just love to be a servant. I would love to just be able to open the door or just sweep the floors or empty the garbage. I would do anything. If I could just be at the very bottom of this kingdom, I would love it. And yet she says, "Not my sons. My sons need to be at the top." The cup, do you really want your sons to have the cup, which is wrath, judgment, exile, forsaken from the Heavenly Father? And that's truly the pathway. But if you look at the cultural descriptions of who Jesus is, we have all kinds of ascendancy, just like the mother wants her sons to do. Think of the prosperity genie, the prosperity gospel. What is that? That Jesus is going to give you so much health and wealth, because that's what Jesus does. He lifts you up in this world. They even have a book that is a multi-million dollar bestseller that says you can have your best life what? Now. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of earth. And I'm not ashamed to say it, that is a satanic book. Just the title alone should be burned. I'm not for book burning. But it should be anathema. We should look at that and say, that is evil. How dare you think that our kingdom is of this world and we can have it now? How dare you? Prosperity gospel is evil on so many levels. But you have other forms of Jesus that are going to manipulate and form him in a way, think like the 1960s hippie, that he's just really, really happy and you can just do whatever you want and, you know, peace and love and just, you know, dance around with colorful uniforms or whatever. I mean, they created Jesus into the culture of their time. You have political advocates, people that are doing that now. They quote in their speeches, they quote verses that are so out of context. It's absurd. People should throw tomatoes when they start throwing scripture. We should throw tomatoes. It's terrible. Just the past couple weeks, we've seen it. They're using scripture to advocate for their positions. Blasphemy. That's what we do. Or Jesus is just your moral cheerleader. He's just rooting you on. You can do it. You can ascend to this earth. Great things can happen. Or he's your life bailiff who's going to protect you and watch over you in case there's any evil. He's going to make sure that you don't get any evil to you whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, if you read the scriptures, the Lord will protect you. But the protection that the scripture is talking about your soul. He will hold on to your soul to the very end. Your physical comfort is not at the highest priority of the Lord for you. If it were, none of you would be aching right now. How well did everybody sleep last night? How well will you sleep tonight? Who will be alive tonight? The Lord, while he does protect, and we pray for it, we pray for Michael Dixon, we pray for Mary Jo, we pray for all these people that are sick in our church, and we hurt for them, and the Lord does come through sometimes and heals them and gives them strength, but that's not the ultimate goal of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were, when he died, we'd all be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's just not the kingdom of heaven. How do we get to the kingdom of heaven? We learn how to suffer in this world. truly how we are to do it. And we are in an egotistical society. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self is a book title by Carl Truman. I would commend that to you. It kind of just gives a historical perspective of how we got here. And just very briefly, we should have very little hope for our culture, because the foundational platform that we're operating on is the promotion of self. The rise in social media really could only have occurred in a culture like ours, and only by Americans. And I love America. I'm an American. I love being American, but we are absorbed with ourselves. Why are we not doing this? But we are always doing this so that everybody can see us. I do it too. I'm guilty of it. Maybe not like that or like this, but the kingdom of the West is the antithesis of the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the Savior's demotion. So we have a delusion of the mother, and now a demotion of a Savior. Verses 26 through 28. It's interesting, he uses very colorful language here. He talks about being a servant, but then he even uses the word slave, doulos, which is this about as low as you can get in terms of a description of someone that's enslaved. He says, you need to become that. You need to become a servant. You need to become a slave. And anytime you read the word serve, I think, if not all the time, but most of the time in the New Testament, when you read the word serve, you should read the word deacon. Diakonos, translated as deacon. So every time you read serve, you should probably say deacon. So, hey, how can I deacon you? How can I deaconize people? I mean, it's how do we get them to think as a servant? That's essentially what Christians are trying to do, and what we should do is we try to teach and model service. Deacon. Giving yourself to somebody else. So for glory to be achieved, I think you'll get this, because you're bright and you're sharp. But in order to get glory, you don't seek it. Like, your very motivation is not to get it. That's the kingdom of heaven. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did. He came down. You can read Philippians 2. Philippians 2 could finish every sermon. Christ humbled himself, took the form of a slave. That's essentially what Christ did, and that is, and yes, he did receive glory, but the goal was to honor his Father, to serve his Father, to serve us. He says, I wash your feet so you can understand, you can have that illustration, I wash your feet so you know that I'm not the one to be served, I'm serving you. So go and do likewise. And so that's the principle. The principle of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Officers in the church, elders and deacons, certainly deacons are leading in that way because their title literally is talking about service. But Christians, for that matter, should seek the position of it being of an indentured servant. They practice clothing themselves in humility. Jesus washing their feet was deaconizing them, showing them, this is what I'm going to do to you, and this is what you're to do going forward. I have a long way to go. I suspect we're all in the same boat. But I remember a young man here. You probably won't remember him. But he was changing a diaper, and he got peed on like it was a fire hose. And he was so mad that his clothes got wet. And I couldn't help laugh. I tried not to. It's not a very deacon thing to do. But I'm trying to hold myself back here. But what happens when you hold that child for the first time? What happens to that young man when perhaps he held his child for the first time. Something changed. It was no longer about his clothes. It was no longer about him. Perhaps there was a smile. I remember going to this was with Elijah. Terrible, he has to hear this when he's 16. We went to a doctor's appointment. And number two shot all over the wall. And I was embarrassed, but it was hilarious. Like that. Because that's my son. That's a great shot. Look at the length that went. That was amazing. Now, I have a new way of seeing things. Those things don't bother me. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the example here, but to illustrate, when something significant like the gospel happens to you, those things that used to concern you and bother you, they don't anymore. You see the world through a totally different lens. You're like, I don't want to elevate myself. I want to de-elevate myself. I want to go low because that's the position of Christ. And I want to find ways for people not to know what I'm doing. Because I don't want there to be any way for them to come back to give me a high five. That's a new way of looking at things, a new pair of eyes. See, moms and dads get that stuff on them all the time, and it's okay. A new way of seeing things. Their attire is different. It is humility, really. I'm going to read a story here. All during the night, the members of Ham's family comfort each other. This is 1970 in Cambodia. They knew they only had a few more hours to live on this earth, and the Cambodian communist soldiers had tied them all together and forced them to lie down on the grass. Earlier that day, Ham's family had been rounded up for execution. Because they were Christians, the communists considered them bad blood and, quote, enemies of the glorious revolution. In the morning, they were made to dig their own graves. And in a small way, the killers were generous because they allowed their victims a moment of prayer to prepare themselves for death. So parents and their children, they held hands and they knelt together near the open grave. After his family had finished their prayers, Ham exhorted the communists and all those looking on to repent and receive Jesus as their Savior. Suddenly, one of Ham's young sons leapt to his feet and bolted to the nearby forest and disappeared. Ham, the father, was amazingly cool as he persuaded the soldiers not to chase the boy, but allow the father to call him back. And so while the family knelt, and the father pleaded with his son to return and die with them, he said, "Think, my son, can stealing a few more days of your life as a fugitive in that forest compare to joining your family here around a grave and soon be forever in paradise?" Weeping, the boy walked back. Ham said to the executioners, "Now we're ready to go." But the soldiers wouldn't kill them. Shortly thereafter, there was an officer that had not witnessed that scene, came and executed that family. And to that we say, praise the Lord. What kind of insanity do we speak around here? That we would rejoice that this family was executed. Only those that are part of a citizenship that resides in heaven. See, death brings us glory. Pain brings us comfort. Sickness brings us health. That's the citizenship of heaven that we're going towards. And it's actually really, really hard to live in this world. Because the citizens of this world operate differently, and sometimes we operate the way the world works. As believers, we are called to renounce our citizenship of this world and proclaim our citizenship is somewhere else. We live and operate under different rules. We need to be like Jesus, do we not? Came and died for us. Serve us. Because we love him, Let's do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love that was beautifully displayed and secured in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. May we now live as dying people, going to a kingdom that will never end, that is full of life, full of joy, and may we point others to that same city that is glorious, and it is built. The city of God is built with bricks of humility. City of gold, built through persecution. City of light, built through darkness. Be gracious to us, Lord. Continue to be with us as we move closer and closer to that promised land. Oh, Lord, our promised land may be right around the clock, sooner than we think. Be with your people. In Christ's name.